Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Chapter 1. As some of you may know, I have began speaking on the Song of Solomon. I have spent more time on these messages than I have on any other messages. It is, sometimes I read these verses and I go, what am I going to do with this? How? But after a week of meditation and thoughts, I am encouraged by it. I'm going to speak tonight at 5 o'clock in Randleman, and the idea is a renewed evangelism that comes from chapter one of the Song of Solomon, and maybe in a couple months or when I come back, we'll hear those thoughts. I am going to speak on Judah in our second time today, but I just want to speak on a verse and a half of the Song of Solomon and maybe give you an introduction to it. I was challenged by this book for one of the simple reasons is that in 46 years, I have never, doesn't mean that they're not online because they are, I've checked, but I have never heard a man stand behind the platform and say, open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Not once. And this is, listen, we're not going to do anything but remind you that this is the word of the Lord. It is written and given to us by the Spirit of God. And all Scripture is profitable. Just a verse and a half this morning. The Song of Solomon, verse 1 and half of verse 2 reads this. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Just a verse and a half. We won't even get to the second half of verse 2 this morning. I just want to give you an introduction and talk about this verse and a half and see what the doctrine is, see what the Lord has for us, for it is apparent in these verses. Let's just ask that the Lord would bless us in the 30 minutes that we have to jump into this book. Let's pray. Let's bow our hearts and minds. Father, we would ask you that you would take away any distraction, that we would hear from the word of the Lord. That we would hear from you this morning. We thank you for the word of God, for all that we have, that it is a light into our path. And we would just pray that this morning that we would hear from you, that we would put away all distractions, and that our hearts and minds would focus on the word of the Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Just a couple things before we start. A couple things about the Song of Solomon. I'll actually kind of hit 4 or 5 points. The first three very quickly. First of all, what makes this book, at least in my mind, difficult, or one of the reasons that it is difficult, is because we don't ever know who's talking. We're trying to figure out, or I'm trying to figure out, who in the world is speaking. Is it the daughters of Jerusalem? Is it Solomon? Is it this bride, this Shulamite? Who is speaking? And so oftentimes as I began to read this book in Peru, week after week in Peru, I would just read it and I would just constantly be coming back to who in the world is talking. Now, it's not inspired, but a lot of texts have these titles about who is speaking. I remember in my youth, before Google Maps, we had actual maps. Okay, and my father still loves. I will come in from time to time, and he will have this like literal map on the table, and he's like examining this and examining that. When I was a kid, we loved maps in our family, and that has kind of gone by the wayside. But on a map, do you remember the legend? Do you remember that little box down in the right-hand, left-hand corner? It was like a little legend so that you could determine what town was the county seat if you're looking at a county map, or what town was the city was the state capital, and it would be denoted by a certain emblem, and you go to that legend. Let me give you a little legend, not much, but a little legend. First of all, whenever you read the word, my beloved, that is the bride speaking. That's her speaking. She speaks to him with kind words. My beloved. Whenever you read that, you'll see that later on. We won't get there. Later on in chapter 1, you will see her speaking of my beloved. When we see that, that automatically sends our minds to this idea that that is the bride speaking. When Solomon speaks, or when he speaks, the idea is my love. He will say to her, my love. Do you see these sweet words? We could preach a message on that as well. That we ought to have sweet words. It is apparent in this book. This is his lover. This is the one that he is has chosen. And he says to her often in this book, my love. He refers to her as my love. My cousin, Philip Summers, you don't know him, but he lives in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And he has a nickname for his wife. I say it's a nickname. He refers to her as pretty. And like, I call her pretty. I mean, it's been so long that my cousin is married. He's been married for 20 years. I've been married for 21 years. And like, whenever I see Melissa, I say, how you doing, pretty? Because it is ingrained in our mind, these sweet words. Well, they have these names to help us also determine who in the world is speaking. One of the other things that I noted about the Song of Solomon is that there are many words that are scattered throughout the canon that are not here. Let's say that again. There are many words that we are used to reading that are very apparent in the Word of God that are not in the Song of Solomon. It goes without saying, I won't spend much time on this, but there are many words in the Song of Solomon that we don't see in other places in Scripture. But let me give you a list of words. I've got six written out here. Six words that we read so often in the Word of God that are not quite literally in the Song of Solomon. Here they are. You ready for this? Sin. Law, prayer, grace, salvation, Jehovah. None of these words, Mike, none of them are there. If I've missed one, just let me slide, okay? But according to what I've read, like, you just don't see these words that are just scattered throughout the Scriptures that are always there, like sin, salvation, Jehovah. They're absent from this book. I think it's interesting. Another name for this book that you'll run across if you begin to study it and read it is the Canticles. I'm like, I think that's Latin. I mean, I say this and I will continue to say it for as long as I preach. I made B's in English and C's in Spanish in school. Latin was nowhere to be seen. I mean, I don't have the guts to start talking about Latin, but I believe if you follow the idea back, you'll find a Latin word. The only thing that I have ever experienced in my Christian life that reminds me of that, and it's the same root word, is that as a young boy growing up at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, we would have a Christmas cantata. And that root word cantata, the canticles, quite literally, this is a song. And so often we have forgotten that. Eight chapters, it's a book, it's a song, it's a canticle. It is a song that Solomon wrote. Two other things that I want to give you before we get to verse one. Is I have this question, and I know that there's many different interpretations of this book and many different thoughts on this book, as there always is. But one of the questions that I have received, two questions in fact that we'll go through. The first one, this one is not as prominent as the next one. But one of the questions I receive is, how are you going to preach this book? I don't know. I'm going to preach this book the way I preach the book of Mark. Before the book of Mark, there was the book of Genesis. Before the book of Genesis, there was the book of Judges. I've only preached through like three or four. And so this is, I think, the fourth book that I've preached through. I'm going to preach through this book the way I preach through every other book. But the question is implied is like, how are you going to preach this book? Are you going to talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church? Are you going to talk about how the Lord loves Israel? Are you going to talk about one man and one woman and their love for one another? Why? Preach this book the way we preach every other book. I know no other way to do it. Let me give you an example. If we were Old Testament Jews and we were looking at the manna, that bread from heaven. Do you remember that sustenance in the wilderness? How are we going to get through the wilderness and into the promised land? Well, the Lord Almighty has provided. And the Almighty has provided in the manna every morning. That principle is there. Every morning we go and pick up that manna. Every morning that manna is there. We don't get manna for the week, we get manna for the day. And if you were to look at that from an Old Testament perspective, would you learn that the Lord loves the nation of Israel? Yes, you would. You could see it quite literally in the manna. Would you take away the perspective that the Lord is going to sustain His people? The Lord is going to sustain the Jewish people through the manna. Absolutely. We would build doctrines around that. It was referred to in those days. I'm sure. Look at the manna. Look at how the Lord provides. Do we preach this from an Old Testament perspective? Is this about the Lord or the Almighty and His love for the nation of Israel? Yes. Is this about one man and one woman loving each other? You better believe it. Yes, it is. The Lord is not going to cover all of these topics and leave one man and one woman unspoken for. No, he's not. And also, we look at the manna and we find ourselves in John chapter 6. I'm not asking you to turn there. I'm asking you to listen. In John chapter 6, everything turns on its head. Because the Old Testament Jew remembers how the Lord loved them and sustained them through the manna, through the wilderness, on their way to the promised land. He would not leave them empty, but he was sustaining them quite literally day by day, right? And it breeds into this mindset that we have lost of the Lord's Prayer. Like, give us this day our daily bread, our manna, that manna from heaven. And the Lord says that quite literally, I am the true bread from heaven. Your fathers did move in the wilderness and did eat. But all of a sudden now we have this New Testament perspective on manna. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he love the nation of Israel, not only did he provide for his people in the wilderness, but now we have this New Testament perspective on manna. We know that the Lord has saved us, Bobby. Like, that's not a new doctrine. But the idea that Jesus Christ will sustain you today is a biblical understanding, because Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. Tomorrow morning, I do not know what awaits you. Maybe some coffee. Maybe some time of study. Who knows? Depending on your job or if you're retired. But I know that we are going to be possibly tempted tomorrow. I know that we could receive bad news tomorrow. A phone call could come that there was an accident or a diagnosis. And the sustenance for your life, what is supposed to provide for you daily, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In all aspect of wisdom and guidance for relationships, yes, we are dependent upon Him every day. How do we grasp that? Through the manna, right? It's so important for us to get that principle and to apply that principle to our lives. Could you imagine if we reach for the scriptures instead of our phone, the first thing out of our sleep? Like, it's a whole teaching that was there in the Old Testament and then revealed in the New Testament. I think we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I'll read a verse. Don't turn there. Just listen to this verse. And we're not taking the Song of Solomon out of it. In Luke 24 it says this: and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. If we want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want the depth of the doctrine of who he is and his work on Calvary, we got to go to the Old Testament to see that deep doctrine. He's speaking of the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24. And it's quite literal. It's not my words, Colin. It says all scripture. So absolutely, the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen. I think that the message that will go forth at Randleman tonight is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should preach it differently after reading this book. Well, maybe in months to come, but we'll go there. Let me tell you about this question. And sometimes people look at me, like they're looking at me like, I've had a couple women like turn their head a little bit. And the question is this: Solomon? Solomon? Like, Solomon? Yeah. Solomon. I didn't write the book. Solomon wrote the book. He was inspired by the Spirit of God. The idea or the question is this, quite literally. And I don't want to say offensive, but I get that look often about this question. Like, you mean to tell me, Stephen, that we are going to learn about love between one man and one woman from Solomon? That's what you're telling me. I'm not telling you anything. The Spirit of God is telling you that. The Scriptures are telling you that. Absolutely. And there's a stumbling block there, right? And I get it. Right? I mean, would I preach a marriage conference at Myrtle Beach if I had 700 wives and 300 concubines? Probably not. Probably not. But that's the question. The question is, Stephen, are you telling me that we are going to hear from Solomon concerning the love of one man and one woman? And the answer to that is absolutely. Absolutely. And I want to expand our thoughts on this for a moment. I want you to see that it's not the Song of Solomon, but the entirety of the Scriptures that preach this idea. Right? I mean, I see the hypocrisy there. I get it, right? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Don't quote me on that number, but that's basically what it is, okay? And we're going to hear from this man concerning one man and one woman. Yes. Let's talk about this. I want you to see what the Scripture teaches in its entirety. There's one man that's synonymous with the law, at least in my book, in my mind. I'm no scholar, okay? I have 0 degrees, save a business degree, from NC State University. So take it with a grain of salt. But if you ask me, who is synonymous with the law, I'll go back to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would say, well, Moses is synonymous with the law, right? I mean, if you go back to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, their guy was Moses. Their man was Moses. Moses and the law. Well, let's talk about Moses for a minute. The law, those 10 commandments, written quite literally, Exodus tells us, with the finger of God. Here comes Moses down from Mount Sinai with 2 tablets written by the finger of God. But Moses was a murderer. Do you remember that? Have we forgotten? That he murdered an Egyptian and hid him under the sands? Have you forgotten the irony of Moses and the law? Yes, we've forgotten that. We hadn't forgotten Solomon, but we forgot the irony of Moses. What about David? David was so filled with pride. I love this, to preach this, because, you know, there's this whole idea in my own heart and mind. It's like, you need to remember that too. David was so full of pride that he numbered the people. And the Lord gave him instruction in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1 to number the people. The Lord said, number the people. Then you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and you see that Satan enticed David to number the people. And you're like, what is this? How can the Lord instruct David to number the people and then Satan entice him? Well, I can tell you exactly how that happens. You see, sometimes we can do the work of the Lord or what the Lord asks us to do and do it in pride. And David was this same young shepherd boy who, Colin, was 13, 14 years old on the hills backside of Judea, watching his father's sheep, looking at the sun and the stars and the creation, and writing these hymns of worship to the Lord. He is a man after God's own heart. He is captivated by the Almighty. He loves the Almighty. He is drawn to the house of the Lord. And yet later in life, we see that he's full of pride. The same one who wrote these hymns of worship, these psalms of worship, that scatter the Psalter, right? That scene, even today in the book of Psalms, he was a man full of pride. The irony is there. My greatest example of this, well, I've got one coming in the next meeting, but my greatest example of this is to go back in our minds to Acts chapter 7. I don't want you to go there. Just listen. Acts chapter 7, I've always said, is the Cliff Notes of the Old Testament, right? Remember the Cliff Notes? Maybe I preached on that a little bit. I love the Cliff Notes. Little yellow book, which means that I don't have to read in the summertime. It's the Cliff Notes of the Old Testament in Acts chapter 7. And a man is martyred in Acts chapter 7. His name is Stephen. And that was we got to think about this in real life terms. That was a devastating blow to the infancy or the infant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must have said, who will the Lord raise up? Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit, preaching and teaching and standing there in the midst of these that hated the Lord Jesus Christ and absolutely walking down the line of the nation of Israel and their history and saying, you didn't see it with Joseph, who was chosen by God. You didn't see it with Moses. You rejected both of these men. You sought to kill both of these men and you're doing it again. That's what he's saying in Acts chapter 7. You've missed it again, except this one was the Son of God. He's walking through the history of the nation of Israel. He's giving those cliff notes. He's preaching. And at the end of that message, they pick up stones. They're cut in their heart. They pick up stones and they stone him. And the New Testament church must have said, Lord, who will you raise up? Who will be a man like this man? And I want to tell you, it's so relevant in my life as well. It would have gone something like this. I have no idea who the Lord will raise up. I only know one man it won't be. And that's Saul of Tarsus. It won't be Saul of Tarsus. Remember, they laid their coats, quite literally, during this stoning, they laid their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And the idea is, who is the least qualified man that the Lord would raise up to take his place, Saul of Tarsus, who is the least qualified man, David, right? Jesse in 1 Samuel didn't even bring him into the line of his sons to be anointed king. Like, hey, we got any more sons? I think I got someone somewhere backside of nowhere. Like, that's the idea. Moses, right? Moses, same thing. Solomon is no different. He is going to take the very last person that you would possibly think is qualified to write this book. And as he does so often in Scripture, he's going to say, this is the one who will write the book on one man loving one woman. Because he's the last qualified. He's the last qualified prospect. That's the way the Lord works. And I want to make this relevant to you in case you've missed it and you think this is not about you. If you're burdened, hey, I'd love the gospel to go to the secretary at work. I'd love the gospel to go to my uncle. I'd love the gospel. Lord, why don't you raise up and burden someone to take the gospel to my daughter's third grade teacher? Guess what? It's you. It's you. It's always you. If you think, Lord, I'm the least qualified, Lord, I don't know who it could be, but it ain't going to be me, Bobby, then it's you. It's you. That's his pattern. And you would think, is there one man in Scripture who is not qualified to write a song about one man and one woman and their love, their intimate love together? Yes, it's Solomon. That's who the Lord wrote the book, had to write the book. So don't question that. Let's turn, so that we can understand verse 1, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. In 1978, the New York Yankees won the World Series. Did you know that? In 1978, New York Yankees won the World Series. Do you really know that? Is that, I like it. They won in 77 too, okay? Most 8-year-olds who in 1987, I was 8 years old. So most 8-year-olds were learning their times tables. My father was telling me about Thurman Munson. That's who he was telling me about. My father was telling me about Chris Chambliss and that moment that he hit a home run and beat the Kansas City Royals, that walk-off home run. You know, my father was telling me about the Big Red Machine. My father was telling me about these Oakland A teams. In 1978, 1 year before I was born, the New York Yankees had a shortstop who no one knew his name. He had, this is an internet Google search, okay? So if this is wrong, you know, blame Al Gore, I guess. I don't know. Who knows? I'm not sure. 1978, the Yankees had a shortstop. He had, according to the internet, he had 4,512 at-bats, like 36 career home runs. He was never an all-star. He was never known at all. No one knew his name, even when he was the shortstop for the Yankees. 1978, the Yankees, here she did. Right there. 1978, the Yankees and the Boston Red Sox tied in the division lead, and someone was needing to play the Kansas City Royals in the ALC championship game, so they had a one-game playoff. The Yankees were losing. Late in the game, this same shortstop, who had 4,012 at-bats that nobody remembered nary a one, came to the plate. His name was Bucky Dent, and he hit a 3-run home run over the Green Monster. Collier Skrimsky was at Collier, if I could say their name right, was at the bottom of the Green Monster. He ducked in shame, and the curse of the Bambino went on. Many years later, Bucky Dent, this is not long ago, Bucky Dent was giving an interview, and he said something like this. He didn't say 4,512 at-bats. I doubt he knows that stat. But he said, I never was an all-star. No one remembers my name. I'll not be in Cooperstown. I'll not be in the Hall of Fame. Nobody knows anything about me except one thing. They remember one at-bat. They remember the time that I came to the plate with two Yankees on the bases at Fenway Park and hit a three-run homer that was a dagger to the Boston faithful at Fenway Park. And you know what he said? He said, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I'm good with that. Yeah? I don't need to remember anything else. Just remember that. I want us to read this verse with that in mind. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 4... 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. This is in the context of Solomon. You can see his name there in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and very much understanding and largeness of hearts. Good on down a few verses. Look what it says in verse 32. And he, that being Solomon, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We know that number's right, right? It's written in the Word of God. And also, what a random number. He didn't write 1,000 songs. He wrote 1,005 songs. That's the scripture. Now, with that said, I want to go back to the Song of Solomon just so that we can understand verse 1. Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 1. It's very clear what he's saying with the understanding that he wrote those 1,005 songs. Verse 1 says this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let me explain what he's saying here quite literally, because we read verse 1, we don't think about it. What he's saying is, forget about the other 1,004. Forget about those. Just like Bucky Dent had 4,512 at-bats, he effectively saying, we don't need to remember those. I do want you to remember that time that I hit that 3-run home run. What he's saying is, this is the Song of Songs. You understand what he's saying? This is the one that I want you to remember. This is the one that's in Scripture. This is the song of all the songs. Remember this one. It's exactly what he's saying in verse 1. The Shulamite woman, the bride, says this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Guys, to understand the Scriptures, we have to first have an understanding of the doctrine. And I got 5 minutes. I think I can get through this in 5 minutes. If we take 7, it's worth it. Okay, I'll take 2 minutes off. But we need to get this. Let's talk about Queen Elizabeth II. You know Queen Elizabeth II? Anybody know that? I like it. They weren't expecting that. That's what that means. That means they'll tune in for the next 5 to 7 minutes. Queen Elizabeth II reigned from 1952 to 2022. 70 years. She's the Queen of England. Beloved by her people. 70 years. You know how many presidents met Queen Elizabeth in 70 years? In fact, I've done my homework. I've done my research. Many of these moments where the President of the United States for the first time meets Queen Elizabeth, many of these moments are captured on film. You can look them up. Like, go do your homework. You can check up on me. Okay? Going all the way back to I Like Ike, which is Eisenhower, a Republican president from 1952 to 1960, and then JFK came. He was the same. And then Lyndon Baines Johnson, if you remember him. I'm not going to recite all the presidents, but I can if you want. We can go to Nixon and Ford and all the way through. 13 presidents met Queen Elizabeth. 13. Do you know how many times Queen Elizabeth kissed the president? Nary a one. In fact, when you study each and every one of these 13 presidents meeting Queen Elizabeth II, you will see that each and every one of these presidents, from Eisenhower all the way to Trump, took the hand of the Queen, bowed themselves like this before her, took her hand, and kissed the Queen. She never kissed nary a one. Each and every time, the president of the most powerful nation in the world came before the Queen of England, bowed his head, took her hand, and kissed her hand. She is the Queen of England. She has a higher station. When we talk about stations, we talk about, I'm always looking for the Shell station because I can plug my little code in there and get 10 cents off, okay? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We sing songs about this. We don't realize it. There's a song that says, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. It says Jesus takes, in the midst of that hymn, it says Jesus takes the highest station. Prince Harry, Prince William, they are born better than you. It's the idea. And the idea of royalty is that we don't kiss the commoner. We don't kiss the president. The president kisses us. I don't have time to get into Henry VIII, but if you went into the court of Henry VIII, you would grovel at his feet and kiss his feet because he was the King of England. That's the idea. And all of a sudden, through time and age and history, we see this same principle moving through history of royalty and peasants, of the king doesn't kiss you, you kiss the king. And suddenly, this is backwards. Did you notice it? The Shulamite woman says this. Look what she says. Now, if it wasn't for the United States and our culture, right, that culture that says that nobody's born better than me, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, there's no royalty here, we all can get there, we all can move forward, we all can educate ourselves. But throughout world history, the idea is that there is the royal family that is born better than you, and you come into Henry VIII's court and you kiss his feet and hope he doesn't call for your head, quite literally. Because he is the King of England. And suddenly, with all of that history and knowledge, we read the second part of verse 2. You know what it says? Look what she says. He kissed me. You see the doctrine? You see what the Lord is saying? He sought her. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but later in this chapter, we will see by her own admission that she is not royalty, that she is a keeper of the vineyard. I'll say it this way, Mike. She's common. She is of no reputation. She is nothing. She is not a prince. She is not a queen. She is a common laborer in a vineyard. But she says, not I came and kissed the king, but the king has kissed me. That's the doctrine. There was a man at Shanhill's Bible Chapel. I love to quote him. I love to give his quote, but it's not really his quote. It's really the scripture. You know what the Bible teaches? And I want you to get this. Lest you're blinded by pride. It says this: we love him because he first loved us. And so the book of the Song of Solomon begins with the foundation of this doctrine. It is not you that was seeking the Almighty. It was not you that was seeking salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were far from him. You were a commoner and of no reputation. And Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And Jesus Christ was laid in a manger. And Jesus Christ was born in the city of David. And Jesus Christ came and sought you. And he bought you. And he loved you first. You were common. You were nothing. You were a worker in a vineyard. But the king has sought you. And the king has come and kissed you. That's the doctrine, folks. Look at the nation of Israel. We looked all down through biblical history. Was the nation of Israel a greater nation? No, they were a stiff-necked, hard-necked people. Stubborn people. But the Lord kissed them. And we begin our whole understanding of who he is by the simple thought that is given to us in the first half of verse 2. Which is simply this. And don't you ever forget it. He kissed you. He loved you. And he loved you first. Praise the Lord for a simple doctrine that comes from the Word of God. It's this way throughout the Scriptures. We'll talk about Judah in just a few minutes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for simple thoughts as we start to study the Song of Solomon. We thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.